It is true that the pathway from Bible studies, weekend retreats, seminars, those pathways are strewn with the carcasses of people who intended to do well or began to do good, but just didn't finish. Really, that seems to be perhaps one of the greatest hazards in walking with the Lord practically. We hear a study, we go on a weekend retreat, we get inspired, we get excited, we get enthused, and we start out, but we don't finish up. I was talking to a man a few months ago whom, by anyone's account, would be considered very, very successful. Famous in his field, financially secure, a guy that really has done well, exceedingly well. And I asked him, what do you think is the key to success? You know, you're a successful guy. What's the key? He said, it's real simple, John. He said, 99% of success is just finishing. And he went on to explain how in his field, lots of starters, but very, very, very few people follow through and finish what they've begun. And I've pondered that over the months, and I think there's a real key there. That truly, success really is just sticking with it, staying the course, getting it done. Jesus did that. Why, he was able to say there in John chapter 17, as he came to the end of his life, ministry, here on earth, he prayed there, Father, I have glorified thee and finished the work which you gave me to do. He was able to say, I finished what you gave me to do, Father. A real key to success. 99% of success very well could be just finishing what you intended to do, what you started out in. Staying the course. Jesus put it this way, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back, second guessing, wondering if he should give up, is fit for the kingdom. There's lots of people who are dreamers. They dream about succeeding or doing good. Lots of dreamers, but the key is doers. When Mary was 5 in kindergarten, my daughter Mary Elizabeth, one morning she came early in the morning into our bedroom and was crying, and she got under the covers with Tammy and me, and she was crying. What's wrong, Mary? Oh, she said, I had a nightmare. I had a terrible dream, bad dream. She was sniffing, and, oh, well, what was it, Mary? I asked her. I dreamed last night I got this brand new, beautiful baby doll. Is that it? Yeah. Well, that's not a bad dream. That's not a nightmare, Mary. Oh, yes, it is. When I woke up, there was no doll there. We went out that next day and got that doll. If you want to make your dreams happen, you got to get out of bed. A lot of people lay in bed. A lot of times we lay there endlessly saying, oh, someday, somehow, I'm going to. It'll never happen until you get out of bed and get it done. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians here in chapters 8 and 9. They had big dreams. Why, on this third missionary journey, as Paul was going up into this area of Greece, he was raising money, gathering funds to take down to the brothers and sisters who were in Jerusalem. Down there, they were going through economic difficulties. They were going through hardships in the famine that they were in, as well as because they lived communally, they were also stretched in their resources greatly. We looked at that last week. And so Paul looked at that dilemma as an opportunity. Hey, this is a way that we can get the Gentile Christians up here in Greece linked with our Jewish brothers and sisters down in Jerusalem. We'll take offerings for them. A love gift for them. An expression of our unity with them. So we'll take this money down there, you see. And it'll be a wonderful blessing. And the Christians at Corinth, to whom this second letter is written, they not only agreed with that when the idea was first presented a year earlier, but evidently they were part of that formulation of that concept. A year's gone by, and now Paul is writing saying, hey, what's the gig? What's the deal? I mean, you guys, you started well. You had a great idea, and a year ago you began to raise some money to help out these people, your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, but you've never followed through. You dropped the ball. And so in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul's giving a word of exhortation and admonition saying, hey, get it back in gear. Get the job done. The course that you started on. The plans that you formulated. The promises that you made. Now is the time to follow through. And that's the context of this section. He reminds them of what Jesus did for them. How in verse 9, Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Oh, look what Jesus did for you. Look at the price he paid, and he followed through, that you might be saved. So here in verse 10, I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before. You began this a year ago, and not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. In other words, you not only began a year ago to raise money, but you were forward. That is, you were in the lead. It was partly your idea. That's what the idea of being forward means here. It was your idea to be involved in this, to see this take place. Now, therefore, verse 11, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also of that which you have. You were gung-ho. You had a readiness to do it. Now, follow through in it. This is a real important principle, not just as it relates to money, stewardship, but in every area of life. And I think I alluded to in our study last time that incredible story in Judges chapter 11. A guy named Jephthah. He said, Lord, if you help me and give to me and those that are with me victory over these Ammonites that we're fighting against, Lord, if you give me victory, I promise, Lord, I will give to you the first thing that I see when I get back home once again. No doubt he thought it would be a cow or a lamb. Much to his shock and chagrin when he was given the victory over the Ammonites. And he went back home. The first thing that he saw running out of the house to greet him was his daughter. His heart was filled with horror. I'm sure he thought that she was away at college or traveling in Hawaii or something. He had no idea that she would be there, but here she is greeting him, and he follows through. With a heavy heart, but a steel will, he follows through with the vow that he made. Was he right? Was he wrong? All I know is that in the book of Hebrews, in a very exclusive listing of people known as the Hall of Faith, along with Abraham and Moses and David, is the name Jephthah. He was a man who, when he made a vow, followed through no matter what pain it caused him or his family. How often I hear men say, well, I just can't go there. I can't do that. We can't sacrifice in that way. I would, but my family. God's called me, or He's instructed me, or He's told me, but my family. And if that be my attitude, I will never be in the Hall of Faith. Seek first the kingdom. Once you commit your way to God, you go for it. You look your wife in the eye and you say to her, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You tell your kids, this is the direction we're going in. You don't have to. But you see, Jephthah was a man who was singularly honored. And I have found this to be true. There's something about a man who will lead his wife and his children in the ways that are right. Joshua thundered, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He didn't say, is okay with you, Mrs. Joshua? What do you think about that? Does it fit into your schedule? What do you think, hon? There was no conference with Joshua and Mrs. Joshua. I'm not teaching chauvinism. I'm talking about a man, a woman, a teenager, whoever it might be, that is committed on a course and says, we're going in that way. No matter who you are, no matter what your age might be, that's not the point. The point is, whoever you are, whatever position you're in, you make certain determinations about what is right and you stay the course. This is the way we're going. Now, Paul looked at these Corinthians and says, boy, you know, you guys made all these promises and you had all these big ideas and you had a real willing heart. Now perform it. Do what you said you would do. Perform it, verse 11. Do it even as you promised that you would. Now, then he comes back in verse 12. He says, now if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. If your mind is willing, if your heart is right, if you're going down the road, keeping your commitment, hey, just give what you have. Don't give what you don't. In other words, keep your commitment, but don't take it into absurdity. That is saying, my goodness, I'm going to get my Visa or MasterCard and I'll take every cash advance I can and put it in the offering. That's not what Paul is arguing for. He's saying, I'm not asking you to give what you don't have. I'm asking you simply to do what you've already committed to. But don't give what you don't have. God does not expect you or me or any of us to give what we don't have. What are we to give Him? The first fruits. See, if I wait to give Him what's left over financially, guess what? There won't be nothing. For you that never took economics, let me give you a summation of economics and how to figure out the cost of living in any given year. It's really very simple. Figure out your annual income and add 10%, and that's the cost of living. You see, the cost of living is always a bit more than what we have. That's just the way life is. The Lord knows that. And so he says to me and you, here's a solution. The first fruits belong to me. The tithe is mine, saith the Lord. And as they brought their offerings to the Lord, it was the first fruits, the first of their harvest. Not what was left over after bills were paid or trips were taken or toys were bought. The first fruits went to the Lord. It's like that classic old story of the farmer who was blessed when his cow had a couple of calves. He called the preacher up and said, "Reverend, would you come over to my barn and bless my two calves?" And so the pastor showed up at the guy's barn. "Yeah, Pastor, I'm so blessed with these two calves. Tell you what I'm going to do, Reverend. I'm going to give one of the calves when he's grown up to the Lord. I'll have him butchered up, the meat sold, and all the money will go to the church. That's what I'm going to do. So pray a blessing." Okay, well, which one are you giving to the Lord? "Oh, it don't matter. Just pray a blessing on both of them." So he blessed both the calves and went on his way. About a month later, the reverend got a call from the farmer. "Oh, Reverend, I got some bad news." "What's that?" "Both the calves got really sick." "Got some good news." "What's that?" "One of the calves recovered and is doing fine." "Got some bad news." "What's that?" "The Lord's calf died." And that story is really the way it is oftentimes in our lives. "Oh, sorry, Lord, I was really going to give you that, but oh, sorry, your calf died." That's why the first fruits go to the Lord, you see. The first goes to the Lord. Now, not more than you can give, but what you have, whether it be a dollar a week or $10,000 a day, whatever it might be, the tithe is His. The first fruits go to the Lord, you see. An institution out of Wheaton, Illinois, pointed out that if Christians would seriously do what the Word says and just give the tithe to the Lord, in 1 year's time, every facility that houses churches or parachurch ministries, in 1 year's time, every facility that houses churches or parachurch ministries would be paid off and all debts canceled completely. In other words, the entire church of Jesus Christ on the face of the earth would be out of debt in 1 year. With no bills, if Christians would just tithe. And every poor person, hungry person on the face of the world would be fully fed. Every building paid off, every poor person on the face of the earth fully fed, if Christians would just tithe. Paul here is saying, "I'm not asking more. I just want you to do what you've said according as you have." How God has blessed you in that week or during this year. How has He blessed you? Well, that's what you're to give. "I do not mean," verse 13, "that other men be eased and that you be burdened." I'm not trying to put a burden on you so that the guys down south in Jerusalem can cruise. That's not my point. I'm not trying to put a trip on you so that they can go live a life of ease and you be burdened painfully. No way. But, verse 14, "by an equality," I'm not trying to burden you, but make things a little more equal, verse 14, "that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and that their abundance also may be a supply for your want. That there may be equality." Right now, you're blessed and they're hurting. Paul says, "I would like to see more equality." And then, when you're hurting and they're blessed, they'll help you out, you see. that there just might be an equal caring and sharing more than there was, you see. I want things to be equal. You know, it's interesting that in Korea, I was reading this week, the divorce factor is incredibly, shockingly low. And one of the sociologists who was analyzing the situation said, really, the reason is very simple. Korea has a very low divorce rate because, according to Korean law, in every case, the wife, if she divorces her husband, or in the case of a divorce, gets nothing. Not one penny. And the husband gets the kids. And it's amazing how that keeps marriages together. It's a very interesting law. Hubby knows that if he divorces his wife, that he raises those kids totally. Wifey knows that if they get divorced, she doesn't get a penny and loses those kids. And somehow, that has produced in that culture an absolute abhorrence of divorce. Couples make it work. Husband doesn't want to raise the kids. And wifey wants the kids but needs the money. And somehow they make it work, you see. Equality. The Jewish culture in Bible times, even to this day in the Orthodox community, has a most interesting custom as it relates to equality. And that is as it relates to the inheritance. If the father dies, and suppose there's three sons that are to then take the inheritance, how can it be divided equally, fairly, properly? Their system is wonderful. The oldest son divvies up the portions into three parts. Yeah, but how are we going to know they're equal parts? Because, you see, the youngest son gets first pick, then the middle, and the oldest son gets whatever's left. So he makes sure that there are three equal portions. Knowing he's going to get the third pick, you see. Equality. Paul's saying it's not right what's happening, that you guys are so blessed and they're hurting so badly down in Jerusalem right now, you see. It's just not quite right. Shouldn't be that disproportionate. These words strike me. Are things really moving towards equality, or is there a greater gap between the haves and the have-nots in the Christian community? And what can we do about that? What should we do about that? Well, you say, I'd like to give more if I had more. General Electric is offering right now, as we speak, $1 million to any person who can come up with a way that will save energy for the household refrigerator effectively. There's $1 million award right now. $1 million prize for the best idea for you. Here it is. I'll give it to you right now. Somebody do it, cash in. A glass door. You know, like 7-Eleven. I mean, how much energy is wasted in our home with people opening the door and looking in and pondering, wonder what's there, and digging around. And what about a glass door? I mean, does 7-Eleven have exclusive rights to glass doors on refrigerators? I don't think so. So, for some of you guys, there it is. $1 million, yours. 20% for me. But some of you guys truly do have abilities and minds, and education, talents, whatever it might be, to just make a lot of money. That's a blessing. Maybe there should be a consideration Lord, is there a way, as you just bless me, that a little more might flow through me to those that are less fortunate than me? Is there a way? Because Paul is saying here very directly in our text, there's coming a time when you're going to be hurting. Now, right now, you're blessed, Corinthians, and they're hurting down south, but there's coming a time when their abundance might supply your want or lack. The roles could very well be reversed. Indeed, in our country, that's so true. It's going to happen sooner or later in our culture. We all know that. Hey, earthquake in California today. 4.5 on the Richter scale. Big debate going on right now among seismologists whether that is still yet another aftershock or the forewarning of the big one. And the seismologists, from what I've been reading and listening to, are pretty much split up. There are those that say, well, it's simply an aftershock from the quakes that have been happening in the last year. Others are saying, oh no, this is the forewarning of the big one. I wonder. I suppose if you live in California, that now is a good time, if there ever is a good time, to be a Jehovah Witness. Because when the big one strikes, chances are you'll be in somebody's doorway. So, no. But seriously, things can change very fast. Even as California, truly today, going through that relatively minor but somewhat sobering quake. Who knows what might happen in California, in the Rogue Valley, in our country, whether it be earthquake or pestilence, or you perhaps caught the stories on CNN tonight. We are now going to set up an FBI office in Moscow because the concern is so great about the nuclear weapons falling into the hands of terrorists. So real is that concern that we are now sending our FBI over, and evidently Moscow is in agreement with that, to establish the FBI in Moscow simply to keep those 22,000 nuclear weapons out of the hands of terrorists. The point that's being made there in the Senate today was simply this: it's a dangerous world that we live in. And in a moment's time, things can be suddenly reversed. Those of us, we live in prosperity in this country, but who knows what the next moment holds? And that's what Paul is getting at. He's saying, you don't know. You don't know when they're going to need to help you out, when the situation is going to change cataclysmically, suddenly, unexpectedly. So help them out now, that they can help you out in your time of need. It's a principle of life, not just of money, but in every area. Given, it shall be given unto you. Whether it's money or mercy, whether it's goods or grace, if you extend it out, it'll come back your way. If you don't, it may not be there in your hour of need, difficulty, or tragedy. So Paul here says, look, give it out. Let there be equality to a greater degree, verse 14. It is written, verse 15, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. And again, as we referred to, talking about the story in Exodus chapter 16, when they gathered the manna morning by morning. Those that tried to hog more, hoard more, found the manna turned into what? Worms. God was saying, it's not going to work that way. I want to bless each of you equally. But thanks be to God. Verse 16, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Oh, Corinthians, You're bogged down, but God has put it in the heart of Titus, just like he's put it in my heart, to care about you, to get you going again, back on the right track. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went to you. I'm sending Titus to you guys in Corinth. But he wanted to. It was his idea too. Titus was being sent by Paul to get this offering taken, to get them freed up from their graspiness and greediness and laziness. I'm sending Titus, and he received the exhortation, that is the orders to go. But wait, it was his idea anyway. He wanted to go because he cares about you. And we have sent him, verse 18, with him, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. So we're sending Titus to help you guys get going and raising this offering. And a brother whose praise is sung throughout all the churches. Who is that guy? We don't know. But it's a nice thing to be said about any man. This brother whose praises were acknowledged and sung in all the church. Some think that he was Luke. Could very well be. There's reasons for that, but you can't be dogmatic. And not only that, not only those two, but he was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace or the gift, the money that's going to be raised, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So Titus is coming to you along with this brother. And they're going to be working with you in getting the money. And not only that, but this brother was chosen by all the churches. He's a man of integrity. He's got the confidence of the whole Christian community. He's not going to rip you off. We're doing this. We're sending Titus and this brother. And another will be sent as well, we'll soon see. That not one person is handling the money, but a group of guys providing that accountability, that integrity. They're traveling together for the things that are being done, then, verse 21, might be honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men as well. That nobody can question what's happening with the money that's being raised. There's a plurality, there's a collegiality, there's a group of men. Now, Paul points out that this money, verse 20, is administered by us. Paul was administrating the money, but he was not touching it nor handling it, and I think that's a good principle for any pastor teacher. Don't touch the money. In the 17 years that I've been here, never once have I counted the offering. Never once have I looked through the books to see what people give. I have no idea. I don't want to know. Oh, I know what comes in totality, but I don't know what comes in from any person. I don't want that to be affecting the way I relate to people. I don't want to deal with that kind of stuff. I praise the Lord that we have people, competent people, that do deal with those matters as we must. But it's really important, I think, that we keep in mind that the world is watching skeptically and cynically, and we need to have our act together. Billy Graham learned that the hard way when he was just starting out in his evangelistic career. He was just taking off. He left one of the crusades in the tent that he was preaching in with bags of money in the back seat of a convertible that he was driving to the bank. Photographers snapped pictures. The next day it was on the front page of that local paper. Here's a young guy in his very early 20s. and doing what was the practice until Billy Graham the next day broke tradition and did something which had not ever been done by an evangelist up to that time. He established a board, took a salary, and never again touched the money. Never again took the offering or deposited in the bank or handled the funds. And how thankful I am that there is a man like Billy Graham who in these days when the press is scrutinizing so closely and the culture is so cynical about these matters, that there are those men like Billy who have walked in integrity, aware of this kind of reality that Paul's addressing. That is, not just being honest in the eyes of the Lord, but honest in the eyes of men as well. Very important. We have nothing to hide here in the fellowship as it relates to money. And if you are a tither, a giver, a supporter of this ministry, you are welcome to go through our books. If you don't give here, it's none of your business. But if you're a supporter of this ministry, then you are welcome at any time to come and say, hey, I'm wondering where the funds are going or how they're spent. We would be happy to facilitate you in that information. I believe that it's important to say, hey, we can validate, verify what we do with records, that it might be honest in the sight of men, but also honest in the sight of the Lord, Paul says. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a classic. Interesting guy. He was the fellow that when he was 17, 18 years of age, his fellowship there, his church there in England was numbering over 2,500 people. In that day, that was unbelievable. It would be in this day. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest teacher, preacher since the Apostle Paul, Spurgeon, was also a man that was not infrequently misunderstood. And one of the little vignettes about his being misunderstood was that he had a nice home that was provided for him, a rather large house in the country outside of London. And many times people would come out to where he lived and on a number of occasions asked if they could have some of the eggs that the chickens were laying out on his ranch. And Spurgeon said, sure, you can have as many as you want. That'll be 1 pound for a dozen eggs or whatever the figure was. What? You're charging money for the eggs? Here you have this ranch, you're blessed, and we're just wanting a couple eggs and you're charging. And he stuck with that. And people thought it rather odd, a little bizarre, that Spurgeon would always charge anyone who asked. He would always charge for the eggs that were laid by the chickens on his ranch in his country house. The day he died, as one of his children was going through his books and affairs and so forth, setting his house in order, it was discovered that several $1,000 was set aside to help out a certain orphanage in India, and the money came from the eggs that were sold from the chickens in his country house. See, when he first started that project, he said, Lord, any money that comes in from those eggs is going to that orphanage. I'm bowing that to you. It's going to go for that. If I was Spurgeon, I would have let people know, well, here's why I'm charging those. I'm doing a noble thing. I am supporting this orphanage over here in India, and would you like to partner with me in this project? Would you like to help out in what I'm doing? It's a noble thing. It's a good thing. Let me tell you, man, I was thinking about the less fortunate Indian. God spoke to my heart, and suddenly I thought, that's a great idea. What a wonder. With eggs, white on, this will be great. And, I would have... Sorry. I would have got all into it. That's so often my tendency. Spurgeon was a man who took literally what Jesus said. When you do good, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Just give. And he practiced what he preached. Only one example of many things that Spurgeon did that no one knew about until after his death, when his records were gone through. An incredible giving individual. But no one ever knew. Great will be his reward in heaven for that. So this idea of honesty, see, Paul points out, make sure what you're doing in this area of giving and handling the money that God gives you week by week in that paycheck from your job or the funds that come your way through the retirement fund or whatever it might be, make sure that what you're doing is honest. Yes, in the sight of men, but also in the sight of the Lord. Handle it in the way that He taught you to, you see. Interesting. Part of that means doing it with humility, not bravado, not doo-doo-loo, guess what I'm doing? Don't do that. Just be honest in the sight of men and keep in mind it's also in the sight of the Lord. Now we have sent, verse 22, with them, that is, Titus and this other unnamed brother, another brother, verse 22, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. A third guy I'm sending in this team that's going to be taking the offering. Now whether any do inquire of Titus, who's Titus? He is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Anybody questions the credentials of Titus, just say, hey, he's my partner. And if they ask about our brethren, verse 23 goes on to say, if they be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches. The churches chose them. They're known amongst the church. They're sent out by the church. And the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Receive them, love on them, that even as we have boasted about you to these guys, that they can see that our boasting is true. Now, as touching the ministry to the saints, talking about this giving, it is superfluous for me to write to you. I know the forwardness of your mind. I know your good intention. Paul's handling this masterfully. The Spirit of God is moving in his heart and pressing on his mind the importance of tact. He could have said, you Corinthian clowns, you're all messed up in the gifts and you don't know nothing about giving. That's not Paul's attitude. I know your heart. You're not really carrying it out all that well, but I know your heart. I know your heart, your mind. And I boasted of you, verse 2, to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago. I told them up north, these guys that have been more generous that we talked about last week, Macedonia being the northern area of Greece, who gave so abundantly, so sacrificially out of their poverty. We saw that in the first part of chapter 8 last week. Why did they do that? Because I boasted to those guys up there about you guys down here in the south, in Achaia, southern Greece. And your zeal, verse 2, the last phrase, has provoked very many. Man, when I told them about you guys, it provoked them to start giving. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, you might be ready, lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, that is, you haven't been raising money and sharing generously, we, that we say not ye. We, Paul, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Oh, don't let us down. We told them how generous you guys were because you had this intention, this desire. You didn't follow through. But it was in your heart. It was an intention that you wanted to do. Now, we told them, and they were provoked, you see, to generosity and liberality. Now, don't embarrass me. You guys come through too. Good principle of ministry for you that are working with people or kids, family members, whoever. Hebrews chapter 10, right around verse 24, says that we are to provoke one another to love and good works. Provoke people. Prod them with a poke in the side. Paul said, man, I provoked the guys in the north by telling them how good you guys were. And now he's telling these guys down here how good the guys in the north were. Provoking them. Come on now. My brother Dave was a master at that. Growing up, on a couple of occasions on Sunday afternoon, we drove over Highway 17 to Santa Cruz. Mom and Dad would be walking on the beach or up on the pier. And for some reason, Dave and Nikki and I would be significantly behind. And at that time, I was probably, oh, I don't know, 5 or 6. Nikki would be 8 or 9. Dave would be 11, 12, around there. And so he would say to me, Johnny, how brave are you? I'm brave, Dave, I'm brave. Well, let's see how brave you are. Let's see if you can go to the edge of the water. But Dave, I'm not supposed to get wet. You heard Mom. I don't want you to get wet. Let's just see how brave you are. Okay, Dave. So I'd go out there and I would get right to the edge of the water. And, you know, we just came back from church or somewhere, dressed up a bit, and I'd run away as the water began to lap up on the shore. And good, man, that's great. Nikki, I bet you're braver than your little brother. What do you mean, Dave? Well, he got close, but you can get closer than your little brother. Oh, well, I don't, come on. You're older. You're 3 years old. Okay. So she would go down and step in to the water just so the bottom of her shoes got barely wet. And she would run back. Hey, Nikki, you are awesome. You are brave. Johnny, are you going to let a girl be braver than you? No way, Dave, no way. And so I would go up and my shoes would be wet. Oh, man, that is brave. Nikki, your little brother is brave. Now, that is daring. And he used that word. That's daring. Well, I'm daring too. And she would go up. Pretty soon we're both up to our necks, you know, out in the water. Not really to our necks. But Dave was able as an older brother to provoke us, to use the situation of family competition or whatever to get us a little bit deeper. And that's what Paul's doing. He's using the situation to get these people a little bit deeper in their spirituality and their giving. Go deeper, man. You can do better. He's, in the best sense of the word, the older brother provoking these groups to love and good works. You can do better. I'm not suggesting treachery or manipulation, but I am saying there's a place for honest provocation. Where you're saying you're doing good, but we had a guy come in here. Oh, I don't know. Must have been 10 years ago now or whatever. Classic. He preached to us on a Sunday evening. He was 101 years old. And he came up to the front, and man, I was just delighted in listening to this guy. Maybe you are here. You might remember him. But he didn't, you know, he couldn't say a lot. I mean, he could say a lot, but he didn't have the energy to give a long message. There's hope if you just stick around, folks. But he looked at our congregation, And I'll never forget this as long as I live. He looked at us and he was just so gentle and so deep in the things of God, and he had been around and he knew the Lord. And he said, "I know that you are doing good." And my heart just, thank you, Lord. He says, "But can you do a little better?" I go, yeah, that's right. We can and we must, you know. And here's a classic guy, you know, an older brother in the Lord saying, "I know you're doing good, but can you do a little better?" And that's what Paul is saying here. The older brother. "I know you're doing good, but can you do better? Don't let me down. Don't make my boasting of you vain. I've told everybody about you. Now follow through," he's saying. "Therefore," verse 5, "quickly, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they," this group of three, "would go before me to you and make up beforehand the bounty whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness," or better word, pressure. I'm sending these guys ahead of me. I don't want to put pressure on you. "That they might help you to get ready that which you've promised to give previously." I want to give you every opportunity, Paul is saying, to follow through. So I'm sending these guys ahead. Now he says, this is such a key. Underline it, make note of it. "I say this, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful or hilarious giver." Now, Paul here is getting to a real key in this whole passage. We looked at it 2 Sundays ago in depth. But understand this, if you miss this point, these two chapters will not necessarily make sense to you in the way that they could or should. Paul is saying, look, there's a law. There's a law at work, just like there are natural laws in the universe, electricity, gravity. I don't know how electricity works. Whether the electrical current travels through the wire or spins around the wire. I don't know how light works, whether it's a wave or a particle or something in between or altogether different. I don't know how gravity works really. But believe me, they do. And I utilize gravity, and I utilize electricity, and I utilize light. And if I misuse them, if I misuse electricity, it's still a law and I'll be shocked. If I defy gravity and jump off of a building hoping to fly like a bird, I'm going to crash. Laws in the universe are there. Maybe inexplicable, maybe not understandable by you and me, but they function nonetheless. And here's a law. If you give sparingly, stingily, you will reap sparingly, stingily. If you give bountifully, you will reap bountifully. That's just an absolute law of God, as certain as is gravity, electricity, or any other physical law of the universe. And God, interestingly enough, is so adamant on this point. It's the only law spiritually that God says, "Test me." Malachi makes it oh so clear, as we talked about previously. "Prove me now herein. bring into the storehouse tithes and offerings, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing that your barns cannot contain. Prove me. It's the only time that God asks people to prove Him. Now, Satan tried to get Jesus to prove God by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. Prove who you are. Jump and see if the angels catch you, like the Word promises that they will. And Jesus said, amen. It is written that you're not to test the Lord your God. I'm not going to do that, Satan, Jesus said. Because the Word tells me I'm not to test Him. But here's one instance, one exception to that rule where God says, start tithing. And watch and see what I'll do. Watch and see how I'll bless you in ways that will blow your mind and warm your heart and build your faith and free you up. And I guess that's what I would say. As a brother, as a pastor, as a leader, I would say this to you tonight. Just test Him. Just see. If you meant to tithe, but you haven't got to it. If you started out a year ago, but you never really followed through in it. Get back on track. People test the weirdest things. This was in the Wall Street Journal. Amazing. Toad smoking gains on toad licking among drug users. For the record, Mojo Nixon says neither he nor any member of his rock band, Mojo Nixon and the Toad Lickers, has ever actually licked a toad. Still, with a name like the Toad Lickers, Mr. Nixon's band can hardly help but attract attention from what authorities say is a small but rapidly growing segment of the drug culture that has taken up the bizarre practice of licking live toads. People come up to us all the time and ask if we get high licking toads, says Mr. Nixon. He read something about this toad licking in an underground press about 4 years ago, and his band, the Burger Eaters, became the Toad Lickers. Goes on to say, toad licking is not just weird but dangerous. Toad venom contains dozens of chemicals, active compounds, including enough poison to kill dogs and that sometimes catch the warty little hoppers and try and eat them. I would think that you could poison yourself pretty badly before you got high licking toads, says Andrew Whale, some kind of a fancy long-named scientist at the University of Arizona. Toad smoking, though, on the other hand, seems to be less risky. Dr. Whale, a physician and drug culture researcher, says that when he and a fellow researcher smoked dried venom from the Colorado River toads, it produced, quote, a sense of wonder and well-being. And this article goes on at great length to talk about this phenomena of people either licking toads or extracting the juice and smoking it, and it's a whole new deal. Now, what strikes me in this... Who started this? Who was the guy that said, I'm going to lick a toad and see if I can get high licking a toad? What kind of a character was it that grabbed the toad and started licking the toad? Wow, this is a high, man. You see, people do all sorts of weird tests. Toad licking. And here God says, test me. And people say, no way. We'll lick toads and we'll do this and go there and try that. But when God says, please test me, we say, huh. Legalism. Manipulation. Money grabbing. And we come up with all of our smoke screens and all of our reasons why we're not going to tithe. And here God says, try it. And I say to you what Mikey says, try it. You'll like it. You'll see blessings come your way. that will make you, if you're consistently tithing and giving, it's something which you'll never stop doing once you establish the practice in your walk. Because you just get blessed in so many dimensions, in so many ways. Paul here says, please, do it. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you're going to get back hugely. In all sorts of ways. On earth, in heaven. Man, it's going to be coming back in your direction. God is able, verse 8, to make all grace abound toward you. He's able. He will not be your debtor. You give to Him, you invest in the kingdom, He's not going to say, oh man, I wish I could help you out now. I can't outgive you, John. God will not be a debtor to any man or any woman. You give, He is able to give back more than you could ever begin to give, you see. He's able to abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, Psalm 112, verse 9, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remains forever. Now He, this Lord, the Lord, verse 10, that ministers seed to the sower, both to minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. He gives you seed. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to plant it? If you plant it, you'll find a harvest coming back in your direction. If you hoard it and you don't plant it, you'll end up going to seed. Foolish would be the farmer who was given some seed and says, well, I don't know if I'm going to bury that in the soil. Too valuable. I need it. You would say, that farmer, man, he's been licking toads. You take the seed and you bury it. If you're wise, you invest it in the ground. You plant it. But I can't see it. It's out of sight. I can't touch it if it's... Let it go. Plant it. And watch and see the harvest that will come your way down the road. That's what God is saying here. Why should this be such a foreign concept? You plant seed, man, and you see what comes back in your direction. It's the Lord who gives the seed, and it's the Lord who tends the seed, and it's the Lord who increases the seed as it comes back up, multiplying the seed that you planted in the first place. Now much more seed is available for you, both to eat from and to reinvest. Interesting concept. Verse 12, now the administration of the service not only supplies the want of the saints. Your giving this way is not only going to help out in serving these Christians in Jerusalem, but it is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. It helps them practically, verse 12. But it also makes them praisers and worshipers. Interesting. When they see the gift that you give to them, it's going to make them abound with thanksgiving. When they see the investment that you're making, the love that you're showing, the work that you're doing, it's going to cause them to say, oh Lord, you're good to us. It's going to cause them to have abundant thanksgivings. I think it's a sort of sad thing when we tell somebody or some group of people or some nation or whatever it might be, well, just praise the Lord. Let's give them something to praise the Lord about. Not just a cliche or a verse, but something that they can say, wow, the Lord is good to us, you see. You know, when you've been hurting, when you're discouraged, when you're in trouble, when you have need, Some will come your way and say, "Well, brother, just praise the Lord." You go, "Okay, whatever." And then somebody else will come and put a $5 bill in your hand or give you a meaningful gift that touches your heart. And what happens? You praise the Lord. You go, "Lord, wow. Thank you for touching me through him or her or them. I don't deserve that. You're so good." Paul's saying, this is what's going to happen. They're going to not only be helped out practically, but they're going to be expressing their thanksgiving. Their passion for the Lord is going to increase because of your giving, you see. Whiles, verse 13, "By the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayer for you." They're going to praise the Lord because of you, verse 14 says, and they're going to be praying on behalf of you. They're going to praise the Lord because of you, and they're going to be praying to the Lord on behalf of you. Who do you pray for? Don't you find it's just inevitable when somebody blesses you in a practical, touching, meaningful way that you find yourself just wanting to pray blessing upon that person or those groups? It's inevitable. Want to get prayed for? Be a giver. Give to those that are in need. Whether it's money or time or love or thoughtfulness or a letter or whatever it might be, give. Give to those that are in need. And they'll be praising the Lord because of your giving, and they'll be praying for you. Paul says, man, their prayer, verse 14, is going to be for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Oh, now thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. And he leaves it there. It all really centers on and boils down to this. This whole area of giving, man, what God has given to us. The unspeakable gift, the gift that's too wonderful for words. That is what He's given to all of us in Christ Jesus. Well, let's stand, shall we?